Take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 4. Judges 4, an unconventional salvation. Judges 4. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, and if you're able, please stand in honor of reading God's Word. Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord said, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Herosheth Hagoyim. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippodoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father of Moses, and he had pitched his tent as far as the oak of Zenonim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out to his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Herosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Herosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is there anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into the temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. By now, assuredly, you're picking up on the major theme of Judges. The God of the Bible has promised salvation to His people, but what we have seen is the way He will accomplish the salvation of His people is as unpredictable as the wind. This is purposed by the author to assure that the glory of Israel's salvation goes solely to God and none other. Though mighty characters will do some amazing thing, the obligation of this author is not to elevate these leaders, but to point the reader to God. And remember, the author set the tone through Othniel. Othniel had previously to that passage proven stellar bravery. Remember that he would lead Israel against King Cushan, Rishathaim. But as mighty as Othniel was, the author writes in a stripped down fashion of Othniel to focus all of the glory and all of the attention on God. It would be upon Yahweh as the Savior and Deliverer of Israel. Why? Because the author sets the tone. He wants you to know who the true hero of Judges is. Who the true warrior for Israel is. It is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now the next of the judges presented should firmly establish to the reader, as well as to Israel, who it was who was actually doing the saving. God would summon the most likely of candidates to prove this point. You remember, Ehud, the left-handed warrior, was raised to address the Moabite oppression. We thought, or remember, considered scholarship, who thought that this perhaps signaled Ehud as being a handicapped Benjamite, restricted to the use of his left hand. But God had stirred within this man's heart to come against Eglon, the fat king of Moab. And God would arrange the free actions of this motivated Hebrew to bring down this oppressive empire and give the Hebrew people 80 years of rest from war. Now while the reader expects God to deliver Israel as promised in the outset of the book, who would have predicted Ehud to be that deliverer? This weakened, unsuspecting warrior to become a stealthy and resourceful assassin who would deliver Israel from the king of Moab, Eglon. And then we came to Shamgar, the son of Anat. Who would have expected such a person to become a deliverer of Israel? As we considered some scholarship, we looked at his background. We found that it possible that Shamgar was a pagan Hurrian, perhaps trained in the Egyptian special forces, known as part of the 800 troops of Anat, the mercenaries and protectors of Pharaoh. And we found that this man would be used by God to address the initial influx of Philistine power into these Canaanite regions. And though the Philistines would eventually become the predominant enemy of Israel in the days of Samuel and Samson, we found that in this earlier stage of dwelling in Canaan, Shamgar was perhaps the vessel used by God to give Israel relief from this initial Philistine threat. An unconventional vessel, we know to be a Gentile, perhaps even a pagan, who perhaps remained a pagan throughout his exploits, even unto his death, but was used by God to take a farmer's tool, an ox goad, and take down 600 Philistine warriors, single-handedly, the Rambo of the Bible. No Israelite reader would have expected or perhaps even wanted this. A Gentile pagan who may have unknowingly spared Israel by wiping out a threat to his nation, perhaps Egypt, to take down this threat, the one whom he served, Egypt. So what we have here throughout these first judges is that God accomplishes the salvation of Israel in an unconventional manner. What does unconventional mean? That is not based on or conforming to what is generally done or believed. What was generally done? Well, a nation would take their mighty men, men whom they would expect, their warriors, and put them on the battlefield to give them the best possible chance against their enemies. What is generally believed? Well, to an Israelite, they would have wanted an Israelite warrior to deliver them. That would be expected. But it seems the conventional expectation has already been shattered at least by two of the first three judges. Ehud, you remember his name in the Hebrew means, where is the splendor? Where is the majesty? He would hardly resemble in one's mind the mighty warrior who would take down the kingdom of Moab. And then God would use in an unconventional fashion the free actions of this deceptive assassin to take down Eglon. And then Shamgar, a Hurrian, Gentile, perhaps even a pagan, to take a farmer's tool and slay 600 Philistine warriors. God is unconventional as far as what an Israelite would expect as a vessel summoned by their God to deliver them from a pagan power, Shamgar. So you see, we find that God is not bound to the whims and wishes or expectations of men. God operates solely according to His good pleasure. Men can either reject or accept, like or dislike the ways of God, but know this, the response of men is not God's major concern here. Regardless of how men respond to what God does, it is clear that God's major concern is that He gets the glory in His people's salvation. God is not worried about offending humanity. He has never nor will ever be pressured or in fear of what men may think of His actions. He is first and foremost concerned for His glory. Therefore, summoning unconventional men and sovereignly orchestrating unconventional methods, God leaves the reader to conclude that the credit for Israel's salvation can only go to God, and that Israel must always trust in God's provisions no matter how they may come. They know that God has promised, but yet how God would fulfill that? Who would predict? And now we move into the story of Deborah and Barak. And the theme of God's glory does not end. Perhaps here it becomes even more pronounced. Again, God will use unconventional people and will accomplish the salvation of His people in an unconventional manner. No Hebrew, we would agree with this, no Hebrew would have made this stuff up. People argue that the stories in the book of Judges may have been created or doctored up, fictitious accounts of Israel's surviving during this period. If so, it's highly unlikely they would have written a story like the one we read here. Let's look at the text. We note first the condition of Israel. Verse 1, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Again, we see here how deeply rooted the sin of Israel was. The previous victory had not altered Israel's desire for paganism. We note at the beginning of the chapter that these things occurred after the death of Ehud, verse 1. Now, note this, there is no chronological problem with the mention of Shamgar in chapter 3, verse 31. We note there that Shamgar comes along after Ehud, but then chapter 4, verse 1, it says Deborah and Barak come along after Ehud. Which is it, Shamgar or Deborah and Barak? Well, it is reasonable to understand Shamgar's exploits to occur during the time of Ehud. However, as we consider the chronology, while there's no problems there, there's something we need to beware of in what is suggested by saying that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud's death. After his exploits, Ehud served as an external restraint to the people of the nation from going after false gods. Ehud, as he became a faithful leader of Israel after leading them against Moab, 80 years of rest. During that time, leading Israel to faithfulness in the ways of God. He held Israel to fidelity to God's commands. And once he died, Israel reverts back to her true character. Here's the point. There is something wrong with religion when its degree of fidelity depends solely upon outside pressures, influences, and leadership. If so, then we are Christian only because of our surroundings, because of others' expectations. We find that there is a lack of a genuine internal work of the Spirit of God with people who are simply restrained from doing evil by pressures from others or what others may say. So true religion requires a work upon the heart of a person, and Israel proves that. If there is one great theme or doctrine the Old Testament presents to us, is the inability of man and the necessity of a sovereign work of God upon the heart of a human being. The only way we can truly persevere in resisting the tug of rebellion is to have a work of the Spirit of God upon our hearts. This, of course, is what makes the New Covenant, as we're studying in Hebrews, the New Covenant superior to the Old. Judges points us to our greatest need, the work of the true judge to conquer our unbelieving and rebellious hearts. External rules and regulations may serve as a deterrent at times, but it can never cure the real problem. Ehud was not able to keep Israel from reverting back to sin. He too was a fallen man, subject to death. He could not save Israel from her greatest threat, their own hearts. And so Judges points us to Christ. Don't ever forget that. As great and mighty as these men were, as great as their exploits were, and at times holding Israel accountable to the ways of God, they could not keep Israel there. They could not even keep themselves there. Even as we read further of, as Bill would lead us in the call of worship, as other judges would come, we see even the deterioration of their own hearts. By the time we get to Samson, though he would spare Israel from the Philistine threat, he too suffered from a rebellious and immoral heart. A need of an internal work of grace upon the heart, the need of the true judge, Christ. So verse 1, after Ehud's death, the people again revert back to rebellion. Why? Because that's the nature of their hearts. And so as they revert back to rebellion, God plunges them into oppression. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Herosheth Hagoyim, that is, Herosheth of the Gentiles, or the field of the Gentiles. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. There's a bit of a problem here with scholars. They have questioned whether or not this is the same king mentioned in Joshua 11, verses 1 through 15. If this is the same king, then what do we do with Joshua 11? Because we read there of an extermination, a burning down. Hazor is left to ruins. The battle is described as a total annihilation of Hazor. And here we come to Judges chapter 4, and there Hazor is again, King Jabin, as a mighty power. Well, there are two things we look at to address this problem. First is the name Jabin. It doesn't necessarily present a problem that the name may reoccur. It simply may be a name like Nebuchadnezzar, a representation of a dynasty. You have like Nebuchadnezzar the first, the second, the third, the fourth, and so on. Jabin here may be a different individual, but yet the name is given him, the title is given him to represent an ongoing dynasty. And if so, how then do we account for the survival and resurrection of Hazor? Well, it is conceivable that the elements of Hazor, the Hazor dynasty, escaped during that initial destruction of Joshua, and that with the Israelite failure to consolidate control over the entire territory of Canaan, a member of that royal house, scholars think, returned to this area and reasserted his rule. You see, previously, Hazor had a powerful reputation. Hazor was noted in Joshua 11, verse 10, as the head of all of those kingdoms, kind of the capital of a major section of Canaan. And the resurrection of this kingdom seemed to reestablish her previous notoriety, perhaps even eclipsing her previous domination. This is perhaps why Jabin is called the king of Canaan. Now, does this mean he was king over the entire promised land? More likely it is that he held great power and dominance over a large portion of the land, but not its entirety. So because of such widespread dominance, he is given this title, the king of Canaan. He had put together a coalition of city-states. Hazor is recognized again as the capital. And then he appoints Sisera of Herosheth Hagoyim, perhaps a section of that empire given to Sisera as he held his loyalty to Jabin. His principal role, Sisera, his principal role in the narrative is that of the military general of these combined armies. He is the general of the coalition. This mighty military was strong and technologically advanced. They had a military advantage, as noted by 900 chariots of iron. You notice how the author repeats that over and over. He's grabbing our attention to show you how powerful this military machine was. And so this military advantage gave them complete control, particularly of the valleys and plains of that region. And the text tells us that Sisera oppressed Israel greatly. We note that anytime there were uprisings, Jabin would push them back. And he would oppress them cruelly. He was a vicious dictator. And the text tells us he did so for 20 years. And then we come to verse 4. As Israel is oppressed, they begin to cry out to God for deliverance. And verse 4 tells us that God communicates through a prophet or prophetess. Now this is interesting in that this is the only prophet introduced in the book who has a major role in the life and times of Israel. Again, another sign of the canonization of Israel during this period, if you accept that Samuel belongs to another era or time of Israel. If he's included, then of course he would be the major prophet, but it would only be Samuel and Deborah. Deborah is identified as a professional prophet. She is the wife of Lippidoth. Lippidoth means torches, but that's all is said, all that is said of her husband. Her professional activity was, quote unquote, judging Israel. And this ought to catch the reader off guard. She is described as the one who sat under her palm tree in Ephraim, and the people of Israel would come up to her for judgment. Now, the biblical culture was patricentric, which had the expectation that men were appointed to lead from governmental positions, clans, and families. But to find a woman serving in this kind of leadership capacity in Israel would have been striking to the Hebrew reader. Within her rule of judging cases between people, it is understood also that the people were coming to her as a prophet to cry out to God on their behalf for deliverance from the most recent oppression. God revealed his agent of deliverance to Deborah, a man by the name of Barak. And so she summons Barak to announce to him the call of God upon his life. Now, we do not have in this account a stirring within the agent of deliverance, much like the first ones. We don't have a prophetic role used to summon the deliverer, but God just working in the thoughts and intentions, stirring within and powerfully enabling him. So this is unlike the previous, that God works through a prophet to summon his agent of deliverance. An earthly mouthpiece, a prophetess. This is the first mention of a prophet working on God's behalf in calling of a deliverer. Barak is called the son of Abinoam. He is from Kadesh of the tribe of Naphtali. Now Deborah meets with Barak to deliver the divine message, and we notice Barak's response. Now this is significant, how Barak responds to this call, and how we interpret his response to this call is significant in how we interpret the rest of the passage. There are basically two positions of interpretation upon how we view the response of Barak to the divine call. The first position is this, that despite God's assurance of victory for Israel, Barak is summoned and is given to him the call of God in his life, but he seems to resist the call. It is not as noticeable, perhaps, as Moses' emphatic protest in Exodus 3 and 4, as well as the reluctance of Gideon in Judges 6:15. But it seems that he is not impressed with Deborah's commissioning speech. So some take his response in verse 8 as a response of cowardice. He says, if you, Deborah, will go with me, I will go. But if you do not go, I will not go. It seems that he is not going to enter the fray of battle unless this woman goes along with him, beside him, holding his hand. And this impression seems to be reinforced by Deborah's response, giving him what many seem to think as a penalty for his resistance to the call. He says, because of this, many interpret, because of this, Barak, you will not receive the glory of victory, but the glory of victory will go to a woman. So that's the first position, that Barak is reluctant and he is penalized. He will not receive the glory of battle. Instead, he wants the woman to go along with him. Here's another interpretation. Some interpret this as a faithful response to acknowledge Deborah's status as a prophet. The request is not motivated by cowardice, Barak saying, I will only go if you go with me, but that it is recognized as a plea for the presence of God. The request for the prophet's presence to accompany him to battle is a faithful response in believing that God would be with them. Advocates of this position point to Deborah's statement that I will surely go with you. It is a statement to shore up any reluctance on the deliverer's part. So Barak, if you're reluctant, know this, that God will be with you, and the prophetess will go along with you to signify God's presence. Also, this statement of giving the glory to another does not serve as a penalty for Barak's hesitancy or reluctance, but as a sign that when the woman achieves the deed to assure Israel's victory, Barak will surely know that he had been called by God and that God had intervened on Israel's behalf. So Barak has given his orders. I hold to the first one, if you must know, and we will talk about that in just a few moments. Barak has given his orders. He is to go throughout his people from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and he summons 10,000 troops, a massive army. And Deborah says to him that they were to go down to Mount Tabor. Now that's interesting. How do you go down to the top of a mountain? Well, when they go down to Mount Tabor, they're moving in a southerly direction because Barak is from the northern tribes. So he moves down directionally to a mountain. And they were to ascend the mountain. And as we will see in a moment, this was a strategic maneuver for how the Lord was going to intervene and assure that Canaan's army would be destroyed. So Deborah summons Barak to move his army into position. Now, kind of a running commentary here. We're going to get to the point in just a moment. She summons Barak and orders him to move into location or position. And upon seeing Israel move into that position, the general of Canaan's army, Sisera, alarms his army and assembles all of the 900 chariots of iron. Now let's note something about the geography of this place. This is significant. This area in which Sisera moved his 900 chariots is in the Jezreel Valley, the Esdraelon Valley. Beginning its course in the hills of northern Samaria near Megiddo, it's flowing northwestward through the plains of Akur. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, this kind of served as a drainage funnel geographically. And you'll note why this is significant in just a moment. But he moves them in what he believed to be a strategic location to wipe out Israel as he sees them maneuver to the top of Mount Tabor. But he places his chariots in the valley, in the plains, in this area of Megiddo and the river Kishon. And what is noted about that place, though, when torrential rains come, they flood the mountaintops and funnel down into the valley, exiting down into the river which flows into the sea. Note that when Deborah orders Barak to move his army to the top of the mountain, she says something else. Look, move your army into position. Look, does not the Lord go before you? Now, how was she able to note that the Lord was moving before Israel, kind of in the front lines of the battle scene? It is likely that Deborah noticed what we believe to be storm clouds moving into position. The Creator God, the true God of the storm, not Baal, the true God of the storm, Yahweh, is moving on Israel's behalf. The storm clouds move ahead of them, and the Lord moves to strike Canaan. As Sisera's army is in position, the rains come, and the torrent floods down the mountain into the valley. Now you ask, where do you see that? Where do you see the rainfall and the flood washing them away? Where do you see that in this text? It just simply says that the Lord routed them and killed them by the edge of the sword. We don't see this rainfall and flooding and so forth. Well, if you move over to chapter 5, and read of the song of Deborah. In chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, she sings of the Lord bringing upon the torrent Kishon by the waters of Megiddo and swept away Canaan's army. Though Sisera's mighty war machine contained 900 chariots of iron, in the valley, in the plains, after torrential flooding, chariots were worthless as they would mar up in the mud and become virtually immobile. So the Lord, see how He moves before you, thinking perhaps storm clouds and the claps of thunder are beginning to rain down, flooding upon those chariots. We read that the floods routed them, to which Barak's army rushed down the mountain and finished them off. It is clear that the Lord, according to the author, is fighting for Israel. As he writes in verse 15, and the Lord, not Barak, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Now there is more in this text that informs the reader that the Lord fights for Israel. And that's the point, that the Lord is delivering his people. It is the passage, note in verse 11. Verse 11 seems to interrupt the flow of the narrative. It seems to be misplaced, seems to come out of nowhere. But if you study the intent of the author, it is perfectly consistent with his agenda. Verse 11, simply in between the battle scene, it reads, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he had pitched his tent as far away as Zoanim, which is near Kadesh. Now the Kenites, note this, they were initially allies to Israel. This is interesting. They were allies to Israel. In fact, they were virtually accepted as part of Israel. As the patriarch of this clan became related to Moses by marriage. But as well as we'll see in just a moment, this Kenite had forsaken his loyalty to the Hebrews. He had made a treaty with Jabin of Canaan. And scholars believe the reason, see, the Kenites were nomadic people, people of the tent, kind of like us. They moved around the desert. They were nomadic people, but they stayed together, reclanish. But here is a significant note that Heber the Kenite moves away. And scholars believe it is because the Kenites were allies with Israel. He makes a treaty with Jabin, and so to relieve himself from the pressure of being associated with Israel, he moves away. But through his free actions of moving away to try to get away from the people who allied themselves with Israel, God is sovereignly operating here. He is moving Heber the Kenite in a strategic location, as we'll see in just a moment. He departs his clan and he moves northward. And then the author brings us back to the battle scene. He tells us that Sisera escapes from the battle scene as his army was totally annihilated. So isn't it interesting that Heber had moved away from his clan and now he would position himself right in the midst of Sisera's retreat? Another reason we find that Heber had befriended Jabin is that when Sisera notices the tent of Heber, he expects hospitality. So it is known even among the general and the peoples of Canaan. But then the author shores it up by telling us that Heber had made a treaty of peace with Jabin. So Sisera approaches Heber's tent and is greeted by Heber's wife, Jael. We do not know how she knows of Sisera's predicament. Nevertheless, she offers him hiding. Do not be afraid. Turn aside to me. She invites him into the tent and she hides him. We note that being exhausted from battle and from running for his life, he's parched and he asks for a drink of water. What's interesting is she gives him milk. It is not clear why. Some have made suggestions that it would have helped induce sleep, but that's a stretch. Sisera asks her afterwards to stand at the door to watch for the arrival of the enemy and to send them away if they ask. Sisera was very weary. He falls asleep. And then Jael becomes an assassin. She takes a hammer and a tent peg and gruesomely assassinates him. She drives the tent peg into the temple of his head, pinning him to the ground. In the meantime, Barak is pursuing Sisera, and he comes to the tent of Heber and meets Jael, to which she informs him of what has happened. And then Israel comes against Jabin and takes down the kingdom of Hazor and the rest of the Canaanites. There's a summary of the story. More importantly, what is it that we learn here? What is it that we ought to learn about the faith and particularly about our God? Well, first of all, let's address something that is very striking about this passage. The author notes the heroics of two women. It is uncommon to find, particularly in the Bible and certainly in a culture of the Hebrews. But it should not be overlooked. This is one of those passages, first of all, ladies, before I get into this, that should inspire women to serve God. Gender does not disqualify someone from serving from significant service for God. So this needs to be stated before I address an interpretational or applicational fallacy made from this passage. Unfortunately, this passage has been stretched by interpreters to defend women in leadership, particularly leadership in the church. Now that I have your attention, know this, that I am not a he-man woman hater because of my position. Previously, I have been labeled as an archaic male chauvinist. It's not my intent. Know that I simply want to honor God and be obedient to the patterns that His Word lays out for us in Scripture. So I want to be careful. There is no intent to minimize the importance of women serving in the church or to label them as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. If anything, in these ancient cultures, it is the gospel that gave great dignity to women. However, it is overwhelmingly clear through the rest of Scripture that God has designed the role of leadership for men. So how should we look at this passage? We see very early in the garden Satan's attempt to usurp God's designed role for men in leading the woman to lead her husband into sin. It's clear from Scripture God's design is for men to lead. The lack of leadership of men Has it not been a modern indictment upon the health of the church and our society and our culture? Men are increasingly reduced to buffoons, incapable of taking the lead and bringing strength and health to the family unit, church, and society. So to take this passage to elevate an exception to what is otherwise clearly revealed throughout Scripture is abusive. To use this passage to argue equality in gender roles is beyond the intention of the author. In fact, if you explore more deeply, the author leads one away from looking upon Deborah as the one who delivers Israel. Why? Why is she not introduced as the one whom God raised up, like all the other deliverers? Why is there no reference to her inspiration and empowerment by God's Spirit? Why does she need Barak to accomplish the deliverance? Why does Deborah announce to Barak, "This day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands rather than my hands"? She is described in her song as the mother of Israel rather than the savior of Israel. The author seems to portray her character differently than other judges and deliverers. Also, significantly, in latter lists of deliverers mentioned, Barak's name appears, but not Deborah's. Go back to Hebrews 11:32. The author writes, "And what shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Now, this is not to take away from Deborah's significance to Israel and the role she played, but this passage should not be used to teach against God's revealed gender roles. Please know that her leadership was a sign of the dark times. The fact that the Israelites came to her, listen to me, the fact that the Israelites came to her instead of the priests reflects the failure of the established priestly institution to maintain faithfulness and leadership in obeying the Word of God. We see this more clearly in 1 Samuel with the neglect and unrighteousness of the sons of Eli who were to serve as priests. So it was a sign of the times in Israel. Would we conclude that it is also a sign of the times of our age? Taking the position of Barak's reluctance to take on the leadership role God had called him to is certainly characteristic of men in our modern church culture. Men would rather sit back and push women to the front to lead. And men, this shames us. That faithful, godly women want to see things done, so we push them forward. Women have responded by filling in the gaps because of the sloth and neglect of men. In the past, when dealing with the lack of leadership from men, I have encouraged women to encourage their husbands to lead, especially in the church. And in many cases, I have asked the church to leave leadership positions vacated until a man would rise. Again, this is not to minimize or devalue women, but a healthy church has strong male leadership, and this is God's designed role for us men. And I have found that godly women want men to lead. So beware of the abuse of this passage. This is not to elevate an exception, and it goes beyond the intent of the author. But there is so much more we learn from this passage. The most glaring lesson we learn here is what we learn about God. What we learn relates to the continued theme established throughout the book, the glory of God in His people's salvation. Now, first of all, the author wants us to see, as in the case of Othniel, that it is the Lord who battles for Israel. You see, the Lord had told Israel in the days of Moses that they would not be developing the conventional war machine to counter their enemies. They were not to manufacture iron chariots because their faith would not be in their technology of their armory, but it would be in the God who battles for them. Hence Psalm 20 verse 7, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." This is Israel. And here the army is summoned to mount Tabor while the Lord moved upon their enemies and rendered them as sitting ducks by flooding the valley. And the Israeli army rushed down the mountain and put the army of Sisera to the sword. And note the author is careful to give all the credit to the Lord as he writes that it was the Lord who routed Sisera's army and all his chariots. It was not the war wisdom of Barak, the strategic wisdom. It was following the orders of God and God taking care of business. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory of Israel was achieved by the Lord Himself. The reader is to understand this. God gets the glory in Israel's victory. Also, and what should be most striking to the reader, as we said earlier, is the unconventional manner in which God achieves the victory. He achieves victory through the actions here of women, the heroics of women. To an Israelite reader, it would have been striking to see that the glory from destroying the mighty Sisera was given neither to an Israelite nor a man, but a Kenite female, Jael. This was the prophetic utterance from Deborah. She was the wife of one allied against Israel. And through her heroic actions, Israel is helped delivered. In Barak's eyes, Jael had triumphed in a masculine role, and in so doing, she had shamed him and robbed him of the glory of victory. It is interesting of his reluctance at the beginning, but by the end, he is ready to assume it. He's chasing Sisera, and he is ready to put him to the sword. But as prophetically announced through Deborah, the glory of this victory would go to a woman. This woman's actions had broken the fundamental social rule of wifely support as well. Her husband was an ally of Jabin. Imagine how Heber felt when he found that his wife destroyed the general of his ally's army. Also, inappropriately inviting a man into the tent without the presence of her husband was shameful as well. She deceives Sisera and slays him. Now, we do not know exactly what made her turn against her husband's ally. Was God stirring this within her heart? Was she wanting to be loyal to her people rather than to her husband, as the Kenites were allies of Israel? We're not told. But she accomplishes this striking blow. Through the free actions of this non-Israelite woman, God accomplishes Israel's deliverance. This would be striking to the Hebrew reader. But it goes to show to the reader once again that God is not obligated to operate according to men's preferences. If a Hebrew author was creating a fictitious story, it would have been highly unlikely to write such a story of having female heroes. However, the obligation of the biblical author is to record the truth. The Bible is brutally honest, giving all the details, even the graphic details, much like Ehud. The way that God operates in this passage is so unpredictable. He operates in an unconventional fashion to save Israel. Why? So it'd be clear what God desires. His glory. And the humiliation of men. He operates according to His good pleasure, and He proves that He does not need man's approval. And we can be assured that God will accomplish all He promises. And we can be assured that the methods used to accomplish them are so often unpredictable. So what does this tell us to do? If there's one glaring thing that this encouraged me to do, is to persevere. Persevere in faith. You remember Peter addressing those mocking believers who warned people of Christ's coming? 2 Peter 3:4, they mock Christians. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. You see, people get caught up in expecting the signs of the times to occur according to their understanding. And all the while, God is fulfilling His promises in ways they would never have anticipated. You can turn the television on deep into the night and see all of these men with their newspapers and their Bibles predicting the signs of the time and the coming of our Lord. Here's who the Antichrist is. And you got all the charts and all the graphs and all this ridiculous stuff. And years ago it was Russia. Now it's somebody else, it's the Pope. They're always postulating and saying, this is it. And the time continues to go on and other things happen while these individuals fade away from the scene. Rest assured that God's Word will unfold exactly the way He has stated it, but know this, in the way it occurs, I don't believe men would ever anticipate it. What's our response to this? Trust in the Lord and be faithful. Be faithful. As we look at the signs of our times, as we look at our day, it seems to be delving further and further, spiraling into chaos. That people would think, who is in control? God, are you in control? Know this, that as out of control as things may be, it is happening exactly the way God has ordained it. and the unpredictability of our God and the unconventional ways He may work, this should keep us faithful. It should keep us on our toes. We should ever be alert and vigilant, always faithful. And Israel should have been faithful. The Bible assures us that things will be fulfilled exactly according to the way He's promised, but the way He has promised may not be according to our desires or our understanding. Be faithful. Do not despair in moments of great darkness and chaos. The Lord is operating and having all things under His control. And one day, when we are given eyes to see of how He fulfilled such things, you and I will celebrate the glorious and mysterious way in which He worked, and that no human being would ever boast of His achievements, because it is clear who is operating and achieving such. Salvation is of the Lord. The glory goes to Him. And He would do so by unconventional means and methods, as the Israelite reader would look at this and read this and say, wow, but God is operating according to His good pleasure. He receives the glory. The major theme of Judges. Did He not do the same, as we've said over and over again, with the bringing in of His Son? In an unconventional way. As Isaiah would say, for who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For who has heard what they, who will believe what they have heard from us? For He was despised and rejected. We esteemed Him not. That God would bring the Messiah into the world in just such a humble fashion that all the Israelite nation would have this preconceived notion of the mighty Messiah King who would come into the world they believed in majesty, glory, and splendor. And He did so, but not in the way that they would have presumed. And God would bring Him in just such a way, though seeing they would not see, and though hearing they would not understand, that if anybody would believe in Christ, in Jesus as Messiah, in the way in which God brought Him in, it would solely be because God has enabled them to believe by opening their eyes, opening their hearts. When Peter confessed to Jesus, when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. That as people want to believe in a Messiah, they fashion Him after their own preconceived notions. But in the way God had brought Him into the world, if anyone believe and accept Jesus as Messiah, it was because of the sovereign enablement of God. So God brings His Son into the world in an unconventional way. So again, exactly according to His Word, but so against the way people would presume. God, isn't this so like our God throughout the Scripture as He works in this way? So that when people are saved, people believe. He gets the glory. He gets the glory in all of His works. He battles for His people. He saves His people. And He brought His Son in the world in just such a way that if anyone believed, it was because He enabled. And He comes into the world to do what no human judge could do. To preserve and save His people and keep them faithful. Though He would die to accomplish that which no judge could do. To spare His people from the judgment of God. And to give them a conscience. Conviction against sin, that which the old covenant can never do, the new covenant comes and establishes the rule of God in men's hearts, that they would not revert back to rebellion, but persevere in faithfulness. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.